Seems appropriate this weekend, doesn't it? Who doesn't like a good mystery, especially at Halloween? The candle flickers, the shadow moves, the door creaks, and there's no good explanation for any of it, and our nerves are on edge. This morning, our text speaks of a mystery, but it's not the same kind as we enjoy over the Halloween season, the kind of a mystery that is scary. This is a very different kind of mystery that Paul will speak to and address in our text. It's a mystery more along the lines of something that happened even just this morning before our service. We were wondering, where did the communion elements disappear? Nobody could find the communion elements. And finally, Barbara revealed their location to us, and we were able to have them for our communion service. Webster defines a mystery as anything that is kept a secret or remains unexplained. Are you aware this morning that you, if you are a part of the church, and I'm not talking about Emmanuel, but I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. If you are a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're a part of this mystery. God's plan for the ages includes numerous mysteries, inexplicable things. And Paul addresses this important one in his letter here to the Gentile believers in and around Ephesus. So let's look at it. A mystery in God's plan. You see, the mystery is that through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, all men could become the children of God, not just the chosen people, the Jews, but Gentiles as well. And that all people who believed have been reconciled to God and by the grace of God. Through faith, He's given us as a gift in Christ, whom He sent into this world. All that understand that, accept that truth, comprise a new entity called the church, the body of Christ. Now, this was a mystery because earlier generations had no idea that God would do this. The Jews believed they were exclusively related to God and were exclusively His people. And that Gentiles, all other people, were reprobates, morally wicked, and beyond hope of salvation. Paul tells us that this mystery, the mystery of the church, if you will, was orderly. It needed to be administered. Do you see that word in your text? Now, it might not be there. It might be a different word if you have a different translation. It might be the word stewarded if you've got the Revised Standard Version, or it might be dispensation if you've got the King James Version. But it needed to be administered. It needed to be stewarded. In fact, this idea here is that the mystery had to be revealed at just the right time. There was a timeliness about this mystery. And it needed, in fact, to be administered and revealed in just the right way. God didn't give away too much too soon. No, in fact, this mystery, by God's intent, in His will, had an orderliness about it. For He is a God of order. The apostles and the prophets that are referred to here in verse 5 were the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament, not the Old. Jeremiah didn't know anything about this church that would be established. Ezekiel didn't know anything about this church that would be established and would include Gentiles. No, this came on the heels of Jesus coming into our world, living amongst us, taking our sins upon Himself when He hung upon the cross, and then rising from death and conquering our enemies of death, Satan, and sin. In Acts chapter 10, we see how this mystery began to be revealed. You have Peter going to the home of Cornelius, a Gentile, and him doing so with great reticence because he knows that Cornelius is a Gentile, and the Gentiles and the Jews had nothing to do with one another. In fact, in his tradition, in his understanding, he should have nothing to do with a Gentile. And he goes to Cornelius' house because God revealed that the Gentiles were of interest to him and the objects of his love, just as were the Jews. And he explains how Jesus had come for all people, Gentiles as well as Jews. And then at the Jerusalem Council, when Peter returns to Jerusalem and all of the Jewish believers are gathered, and Peter explains his experience with Cornelius and others, we see in Acts chapter 11 just exactly how this mystery has begun to be revealed. And it tells us in Acts chapter 11 and verse 1, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. The end of that chapter, in verse 18, it says this. It says, not the end of the chapter, but in verse 18 it says, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. And so this mystery begun to be revealed in an orderly fashion, progressively by God. And then one day, as we're told again in Acts, the one who was persecuting those who followed the way, those who were committed to doing as Jesus had taught, Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, was on the road to Damascus, and a wonderful thing happened. Again, the mystery was explained, it was revealed. Saul, why do you persecute me? For when he persecuted the church, when he persecuted the followers of Christ, God took it personally. God said, you're persecuting me. And God changed Saul's heart, made a new person of him. He became Paul, the apostle, by reason of this revelation. And he learned that he was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The mystery of the church was then meant to serve God's purposes. Verse 11 in our passage this morning. According to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The mystery was meant to serve God's purposes, two of which Paul explains here. The first being that he would unite all who believed in Jesus. If you see in verse 6, there's a word together. We are heirs together with Israel, we who are Gentiles and believe in Christ. We are members together of one body, we who are Gentiles, with our Jewish brothers and sisters. We are sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Do you see? There's such an emphasis upon togetherness, unity. And Paul enumerates that. He says basically that we are co-equals. There's no second-rate believers. There's no discrimination over secondary distinctives. What binds us together is our focus upon the Lord of our lives, the Master Himself, Jesus. That's what keeps us in connection one with another. And all of us with our distinctives are equal in His eyes. This passage is really important to those who were dispensationalists, those who hold to the view that God administers His will in different ways through seven epochs of history. But it's important for us to understand that indeed God has called us to be united, whether we agree with a particular theological system that a believer holds to or not. I don't agree with the dispensationalist theological system, but my brothers and sisters who adhere to it are my equal and I theirs in the eyes of God, as adopted children of His, with the same rich blessings that He's afforded all of us by His grace. And that's what Paul is saying here. We're united as believers. And then the second purpose that God uses the church to serve is to be a witness of the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Verse 10, do you see that? That's an astonishing, fascinating aspect of God's purpose in forming the church. It boggles my mind. I can hardly comprehend it, to be honest with you. But God says here, through the pen of Paul, that the church, you and I, are meant to inform the angels in heaven. They learn something from us about how God can establish His will in the midst of such a hostile environment as this world is to Him. They learn about the grace of God, His mercy and His love, which is unconditional. We can inform the angels of heaven as we reflect the glory of God in the muck of this life. It's evidence that God is sovereign and that evil forces cannot outlast His will. It's a corporate vision, if you will. A corporate version, I'm sorry, of the personal story about Job in the Old Testament. You remember how Job got caught up in this banter between God and Satan. And indeed, it was clear that as God enabled Job, the evil influence of Satan could not compare. And we are to be a corporate version of that, the church united and serving His will. So this is the mystery in God's plan. Not the mystery, but it is a mystery in God's plan, an important one, a great one. And if you're a believer in Christ, you're a part of it. You're a part of it today. And speaking of having a part, Paul is very clear about his part in this mystery, in this part of God's plan. His role, he says, was to make this mystery known, to explain it to everyone. Look at verse 9. That's what Paul says there. It says here very clearly, speaking of his role, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. That was Paul's part in God's plan, to make known this mystery, that one day the two peoples would become one in him. Jews and Gentiles, equal in God's sight, all chosen of him. But if you look further in what Paul says here, you'll note that he didn't really feel worthy or fit for this role. He says he was less than the least of all God's people. Do you see verse 8? He was less than the least of all God's people. He was humble and really felt that way. Maybe you have felt that way at one time or another. You sense that God wanted you to do something. God wanted you to say something. God wanted you to do something. God wanted you to be a part of something. But you just didn't feel worthy of it. You just didn't feel equal to it. You felt inadequate. Well, Paul here, in all humility, really felt that he was less than the least of all God's people. Why do you think he might have felt that way? I suppose it might have had something to do with the fact that he had been persecuting those who followed Christ and even murdered God's people. His reputation was fearsome among the believers, the followers of Christ. You don't easily shake a past like that. Not easily. It haunts you. But God had made a new person of him. And God was equipping him to do this. One whom would least expect to be called to a role like this. One who was an Orthodox Jew. One who was, in so many respects, not equipped, not likely to enter into this work of explaining the mystery that Jews and Gentiles alike would be seen equal in God's eyes as they believed in Christ. God had made a new person of him. God had purposely called the least likely guy to promote this church of Jews and Gentiles together. Paul, in his own words, hear them, if you will, from Galatians, the letter that he wrote to them. In chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, this is what he says. He says, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." That's where he came from. That's where his head had been. That's where he was at. And to the Philippians, he wrote these words, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. That was his own description of himself. And that's the person that God tapped and said, Saul, I want you to be my apostle to the Gentiles. I want you to take the message of this mystery to them. I want you to beckon them into the life of the church. And he did so by God's grace. In God's grace, Paul responded to the call. And it was probably not without doubt, but certainly it was without regret. This calling, this role ordered his life. His entire life was given to this occupation, if you will, of sharing the message of the mystery of God in this respect. He says, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Do you see that in verse 1? I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So, accepting this role was not something that he was resigned to or resented. In 1 Corinthians, the first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 9 and verse 16, he said to them, I'm compelled, in fact, to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In the second letter to the Corinthians, the fifth chapter in verse 14, he says, For Christ's love compels me. He was so familiar with Christ's love, so grateful for it, so inspired by it, that he would choose nothing else to do. And that's how he lived his life. Where, I ask, is that kind of devotion today in the church of Jesus Christ? Where is it gone? Is it still resident in us? Is it in the heart of a young person whom God wants to, in fact, use still yet as a messenger of his? Maybe as a missionary? Maybe as a pastor? Maybe as a teacher in a Christian school? Maybe as an engineer in the workplace? Maybe as a lawyer? Whatever. Any occupation at all, but using the position that God has brought that person to further an understanding of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Where is that devotion? Amongst some of our seniors, in terms of the use of their time, the kind of prayer that they give, to seeing that, in fact, God's word and God's message of love for all people is effective. Where is it? I can tell you that Paul's devotion was such that he, in fact, went to jail for it. How did Paul come to be, as he says here, a prisoner? Not of Nero, not of the Roman government, not of the Jewish authorities, but a prisoner of Christ Jesus. How did he come to be that? Well, that's explained to us in Acts 21. And there, beginning with verse 17, it tells us that Paul went to Jerusalem and met with the elders of the church, just as Peter had done before. And he was excited to tell them what God was doing among the Gentiles. And these Jewish elders, who were believers themselves, James and the others, they said, we have had some Jews become believers as well. But they've become believers who haven't gotten out from under the legalism of Judaism yet. They see you and your work with the Gentiles, and they consider it a threat to themselves rather than a benefit and an asset, rather than an expansion of God's message in Jesus' love. They don't believe there can be Gentile believers. Paul, what you need to do is you need to go to the temple and let them see you in the temple doing what you should be doing. Well, it will help them to feel better about you. So Paul went to the temple. And the Jews had seen earlier with Paul in the city some of those that had come with him. One of them was Trophimus, a Greek Gentile believer. And they made an assumption. They assumed that Paul brought Trophimus into the temple and that he had not just gone to the court of the Gentiles, which was permissible, but that he'd gone beyond the court of the Gentiles. Remember we talked about the wall of hostility, the barrier in the temple between the court of Gentiles and the rest of the temple. And there was a sign there basically that said, all Gentiles are forbidden beyond this point at a punishment of death. Forbidden beyond this point at a punishment of death. And they assumed that Paul had brought Trophimus into the inner courts of the temple. And so Paul was arrested when a riot was begun among the Jews upset with him. And it led Paul to eventually land in a Roman prison from which, incidentally, he's writing this letter. Paul was thoroughly committed to the role that God had for him in his plan related to the mystery of the church. You know, there's benefits to God's plan, and Paul enumerates two of them here in our passage, verses 12 and 13. The first benefit of God's plan to unite the Jews and the Gentiles into one body, making the two peoples one, was the freedom and the confidence that we can have before God. For when we know Christ as our Savior, when we have the forgiveness of our sins, there is no condemnation, as Paul said to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 1. No condemnation at all. And therefore, we can come before God, a holy God, with ease, with freedom and confidence before Him, and see that in every respect He is our Father in heaven. Our Father, not just my Father or your Father, but our Father. This blessing of ease and confidence is by grace, through faith in Christ. Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation. Yesterday was Reformation Day. It wasn't just Halloween. It was Reformation Day. And Martin Luther was constantly worried about what God thought of him. Like most, he thought that God was angry and vengeful if his faith somehow was not sufficient. Didn't believe that you could ever please God. And he was under that kind of weight until his studies of the Scripture revealed differently for him. And it opened his understanding to the grace and the love of God, not simply his justice, but even to see how the grace and love of God fit in God's justice. And it helped him to see how, in fact, this revelation would change his life And his life was changed, but in so being changed, it set him at odds with his church. He discovered a freedom and an ease in approach to God that sustained him and became our legacy from him. One of the benefits of being a believer, a part of the church, is the freedom and the confidence we can have to approach God. I guess I want to ask, how free, how confident do you feel about God and approaching him with anything, anything? Anything you've done or said, anything you want, anything at all that's important to you, how free and at ease are you about approaching God with it? Because we ought to be, we can be, as Luther taught us, as Paul speaks about in this passage. The second benefit that Paul mentions here is that we needn't be discouraged when things are difficult. Things are difficult right now. I wonder how discouraged you might be. You needn't be. That's what the scripture says here in verse 13, that we needn't be discouraged. He says, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. So much of our suffering, so much of our difficulties, so much of our challenges are meant to purify us and bring us more into the glory of our Father and reflect that to the world. That's why he doesn't immunize us from difficulty and trouble. Because in living through those circumstances faithfully, we will reflect his glory and he will bring us through. He's working out his plan in our lives for good. So I want to conclude with just some takeaways, if that's all right. The first is this. As to God's plan, this mystery now is revealed. This mystery of how Jesus would create and institute the church is revealed. There are still mysterious elements. I cannot still yet comprehend how we teach the authorities, the principalities, the angels in heaven. But the scripture says we do. So there's some mystery still yet about it. And there are other mysteries in God's will that we do not yet know. And he is orderly and he will steward them and administer them. He will dispense them, if you will, in his time and in his way. Paul said to the Corinthians, his first letter, chapter 13, for now we know in part. Second takeaway is this. The church is comprised of co-equals. There are no privileged or elitist sectors in the church. Believe it or not, the Congregationalists are not superior to the Baptists. There's no elitism in the church. Regardless of denomination, regardless of race, nationality, tongue, all believers are equal children. He has no favorites. We are all equally beneficiaries of the riches of Christ's blessings upon us. And thirdly, we are united. We are together with one another. By our love one for another, all men will know that we are his disciples. And lastly, God calls people today, just as he did Paul then. So are you listening? That's what I want to know. Are you listening? Is it possible that God is calling you to serve a purpose of his, just as he did Paul? And you don't feel adequate for it. You don't feel worthy. You don't feel like you're the one who should be doing it. But when it comes down to it, he wants you. And he calls you, just as he did Paul. What's he calling you to? How are you serving him today? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so very much for the mystery which is the church. A mystery that's not scary like Halloween, but a mystery that gets explained in your time and in your way for the accomplishment of your will and your purposes. Help us to be at ease when we don't fully understand things about you and your will and the times in which we live. Help us to rest in you without answers, perhaps, and just to wait upon you for you to further move us along in a life that glorifies you. Help us to have ears that are open and ready to hear your calling upon us, just as you called upon Paul. Help us, our Heavenly Father, to really appreciate the equality that we have in your sight with all other believers, for we are, by your plan, one in you. I thank you, Lord, for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and receive the benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you all.